Please turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. We have the text in the insert of the bulletin. Some of you know we do this when we go through a series. I take a break for a week or two, sometimes longer, do a different series or a different topic. This is a passage that the elders and I did a little devotional about a month and a half ago on this text, and my mind came back to this week, and I think it's a very choice text that speaks a lot about how we ought to live in this world. In our first reading, when you read it, it seems like just another passage that you read in the major minor prophets of judgment, doom, and cryptic language. And yet there's a lot of practical instruction here, and you'll find it quite relevant in what God has for us in this passage. Before we read the text, let us seek God's face in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your everlasting word, which you have given to your people for our spiritual nourishment and instruction. We are reminded from your word that we can't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. And Lord, we need your word to nourish and instruct us and to direct us in the path in which we ought to go, especially to look to Christ, our Savior. Oh Lord, be among us and deal with our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Chapter 22 of Isaiah. Chapter 22 of Isaiah. Verses 1 to 14. I remind you, this is God's word. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together without the bow. They were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they have fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word for his glory and our benefit. Last night I listened to most of this debate between Westminster West and Westminster East over the doctrine of justification by faith. It's a very intriguing debate, and it's really difficult to follow. There are subtle distinctions made by these two good men. And I won't bore you with the details, but it got me thinking. I need to write this down. I need to pen this in. I need to look that up. And it's one of those theological debates I think is very important. But you see, you can know about that debate, and you can know about other theological debates. And still, when it comes to the things that matter most, you fail in that matter. What matters is this godliness that shows up in our daily lives. You may not have degrees in theology, but you should have a theology that impacts how you live your practical life. One of the things I've been astonished as I've been reading through John Newton is the practical way in which he lives his life. He looks at everything theologically. How do you respond to calamities, to blessings, to every incident that occurs in your personal life? How do you react? How do you assess it? That's where theology comes in. From every small event, from every large calamity, to every great blessing, the godly, the true theologian, looks at it theologically, through the lens of Scripture, to see the hand of God. When difficulties arise in your life, what do you instinctively do? When relieved from your difficulties, what did you do? Did you instinctively look to God who did it? Or did you resort to something else? Many of you are aware of this after 9/11. And it hit the newspapers how that following Sunday, many of the churches were full. Many people in our nation were beginning to look at this, what is going on, seeking answers. But it didn't take but weeks before the church attendance went back to its normal level. How quickly we forget the lessons that befall us. When we look at this chapter, we see something eminently practical. It looks like, once again, one of those prophetic situations that you begin to wonder, what does that have to do with me? But you'll find that there's a lot in here for us to learn from. Up to this chapter, and I'm going to recount this passage. I'm going to explain it and draw some applications from it. Up to this chapter, if you were reading to Isaiah, you would have read of God's judgments on Babylon at least twice. To Assyria, Moab, Damascus, Cush, Egypt, Philistia, Edom, and Arabia. And even in the next chapter, it goes to Tyre and Sidon. But in this chapter, chapter 22, God goes to the Valley of Vision. It is referring to Jerusalem, where it is surrounded by mountains. Mount Zion is looked upon as a Valley of Vision. In verses 1 to 14, it deals with what's going to happen to them. And in verses 15 to 25, it deals with the judgment on a particular individual named Shebna. It is in that context that we need to give attention to verses 1 to 14. What this passage seems to be referring to, and most evangelical biblical scholars believe that Isaiah is recounting the event that befell them recently. How Sennacherib the Assyrian had come to Jerusalem. And how under Hezekiah's reign they did what they could to defend themselves. You read about this in 2 Chronicles 32 following and Isaiah 37. That seems to be what is going on in here. Hezekiah responded in a godly fashion. But Isaiah seems to have walked through the town and he saw a different response in the people. We are not sure if their response is in view of the inevitability of death or the short reprieve they actually received when Sennacherib left. Either way, the point still is made. They responded incorrectly. They responded in a fashion that made God say in verse 14, surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die. Harsh words. What's going on? Look at verses 1 to 4. I want to go through this. Just verse by verse or section by section. This question in verse 1, what do you mean that you are gone up? It simply is, what's with you or what to you? That's what it literally means. Basically, what are you doing? Why are you going up to the housetops and just shouting in this tumultuous joy? Why are you doing that? Then in verses 2-3, he talks about how some people have sought to leave and what had happened to them. That should cause them to look at this differently. Again, we're not sure if there was reprieve or if there's some relief or if the soldiers were still outside waiting. Either this temporary reprieve or we find in verse 8, their preparation caused them to rejoice. Maybe they were rejoicing because they're finally prepared. Bring it on! Or maybe there was reprieve and they were rejoicing. Either way, the response was wrong. Verse 4, Isaiah here laments what will befall them. Look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears, he says. Do not labor to comfort me. Concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people, he knows judgment is coming. They were not a righteous people. God's been judging through Isaiah, and now he brings it upon Jerusalem. And how do they respond in this time? And then he envisions a day where the Lord of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion. In the valley of vision, what seems to be happening is these either Assyrian armies and those who are soldiers with them, these other nations that are helping the Assyrians, most likely possibly the Babylonians in the future, they're covering the valley in verses 5-8. The very valleys in which grain grew, and now they're going to cover the valley, and they're going to be right at the gates. And we read in other passages, other key cities have already been ransacked. And Isaiah envisions a time where judgment would come. And they would rip open Jerusalem, and their choicest valley flooded with the enemies of God. He weeps what will happen to them. Rather than repenting, they are rejoicing and reveling. We're given a picture, an accounting of what they actually did when the Assyrians came in verses 8-11. This is very important. In that day, you look to the weapons of the house of the forest. That's their armory. They had their weapons. They went and got all their weapons and got it ready. And you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. They saw different walls needing repair. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and at the end of verse 11, they talk more about the water. The idea was there's springs coming in, and they protected the spring, closed it on the outside, and we read about it, so the Assyrians couldn't get it. Now they have a water supply. They took care of their water need. They took their houses in verse 10, counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. The breaches have been repaired, the walls fortified. Water is there, their weapons are there. They are safe. Politically, practically, and militarily, they were brilliant. They were ready. But these ominous words at the end of verse 11. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. They asked the right practical questions, but they failed to ask the right theological one. God was bringing this upon them to wake them up. God had planned this to cause them to repent. But they did not look to him. And what does God say in verses 12-14? He was looking for them to weep and mourn. That's what he was looking for, baldness and wearing sackcloth. They were to use the animals to seek atonement. But what were they doing? Rather than sacrificing the animals, they were slaughtering them for festivities. Behold, joy and gladness, verse 13, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You remember Paul speaking of this, if there's no resurrection, if there's no immortality, then it really doesn't matter what we do. Just eat and drink, we're going to die. And either out of despair, they're saying this, or out of joy. Look, it doesn't matter, we're safe, we're going to be good. Eventually we'll die. Either way, it is a wrong response. And as a result, their sins will not be atoned for. One commentator, I remember reading, saying something like, this is one of the most difficult verses. Then he doesn't explain it. He just says it's one of the most difficult verses, and then he just goes on. But another commentator, I believe, has it right when he says this. Verse 14 hardly means that Yahweh would refuse to forgive if they did turn back. The implication is rather, he says, that no one can offer atonement for them if they do not repent. That's probably true. If they will not turn, there's no atonement. You can't just atone for unrepentant people in that sense. In the old covenant. In Romans 2:5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. They needed to repent. So what do we have here? God was waking up this city. And now they either have reprieve or they're taking stock in the fact they're well prepared and they can endure a long time. They cut off the water from the Assyrians. They have water for themselves. They have weapons. Their breaches have been closed and cared for. They fortified the walls. All the repairs have been made, either out of self-sufficiency or out of despair. The words were, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, what does that mean to us? I want to bring four small lessons from this. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul says, now these things happen to them as an example. Well, they were written down for our instruction, he says, on whom the end of the ages has come. These things are written for your instruction and my instruction so we could learn. The first thing I want to bring to your attention is this from verses 8b to 11. It is this, never ever trust in your preparations. Never ever, ever trust in your preparations. Notice the verbs that are used in verse 8 and verse 11. In that day you look to the weapons of the house of the forest. The same verb in verse 11, but you did not look to him who did it. They looked to their weapons. They looked to their preparation. They will be okay. They didn't look to God. Later on, Isaiah would say in chapter 31, verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in the horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Brothers and sisters, for your health, for your job and your economics, for your relationships, you do need to take preparation. You do need to do what is right and good, but you cannot trust in them. That is not your God. God can go against the means. God can go against your preparation. Or God can bless your preparation. Or God can bless in spite of your preparation. But God will never bless it if you trust it. You are not to trust in these weapons. You are not to trust in your preparation. You trust in your Lord. I was told of a pastor who made a comment, and thanks be to God, he has since then repented, recanted of saying this. And looking at the church finances and all, he said something, well, there's one thing for sure regarding our church. We'll never be in financial need. That is a challenge, isn't it? It is appropriate to take preparation, to take the measured steps that God is calling you to, but never to trust it. For a student to study, but to look to the Lord. For the couples to do what they can for their marriage, but look to the Lord for the blessing. For the families to raise their children in the Lord, but to look to the Lord for the blessing. Never trust in your preparations. And that's what Israel did. They thought all was well. Now they can eat and drink and be merry, because they will die. That brings us to the second application. Not only never trust in your preparations, but always consider why you celebrate and rejoice. Always consider why you celebrate and rejoice. Clearly, God wanted them to weep and mourn in verse 12. God brought this disaster on their lives to wake them up from their carnal security, to cause them to repent and to seek Him, that He might be gracious to them. But either out of security or a sense of relief, they resorted to carnal celebration. And behold, joy and gladness, verse 12, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There is nothing wrong with rejoicing. There is nothing wrong with rejoicing when God brings deliverance. But we must ask what it is we're doing and why. What are we rejoicing in? Well, God saved me, so I'm going to go. Have you heard of the bucket list? Well, I'm going to die 1 year from now, so what am I going to do? I'm going to celebrate and do these 100 things that's on my bucket list. That's silly. That's folly. I'm going to die. My heart needs to go to God. Again, there's nothing wrong with celebrating and rejoicing. But it's the matter of the heart that is critical. What is the instinct? Is the immediate response carnal delight and celebration? Or the bowing of the head before an almighty, gracious God? Oh, Father, how good you are to me. Is it an opportunity for the flesh or an opportunity to glory in God? The third is this. Never trust in your preparations. Always consider why you celebrate and rejoice. And thirdly, always look to God in every calamity and blessing. Always look to God in every calamity and blessing. Look at verse 11. But you did not look to Him who did it, or see Him who planned it long ago. The point of verse 11 is not for Israel to give a passing glance to God, but to look to Him fully and depend upon Him. when calamities come, as this had come upon Israel, they should have considered what is going on. They recognize God is providential. He is the sovereign Yahweh of Israel and of the universe. He has brought this about, and that should have clued them in, one. But the second thing is the precept, the providence and precept, God's will to them. They have sinned as a nation. And they should have recognized what was going on. Providence and precept should have compelled them to consider. Believers are often aware when things come into their life. God is speaking to them through providence, as it were. Not verbally, but applying His word to remind them, to awaken them. See, the instinct ought to be to look to Him. Now, you know, I can say certain foods in this room. For some of you, and me included, if I say kimchi, my mouth salivates. And some of you, maybe an entirely different kind of food. Because that's our bodily response to something we enjoy. We salivate. And the instinct of a believer when things come, the rich blessings or the calamities that God brings into our life, the instinct ought to be, God has done it. He has planned it long ago to look to Him. I remember talking to a pastor who was recounting some minor incident that happened to his car, an accident of a sort. And he said, it's okay. God did it. It needed to happen. You had to get my attention. I don't know what was going on in his personal life. But that's the kind of instinct we ought to have. Not for every kitten, a tattle where all of a sudden it's this or that event in such a way that, well, you know, I have a hangnail, God must be doing something. Not like that. But ever aware that God's hand is upon you. That His precept drives you and you recognize, I am being disobedient here. God is warning me and waking me. That seems to be what that pastor is doing. See, there should be this idea, this response of salivating. An event occurs, and the instinct should be to look to Him. Always look to God in every calamity and blessing. And that brings us to the fourth point. The fourth point is this. This is for believers. Know that your relief comes from the hands of Jesus Christ. Know that your relief comes from the hands of Jesus Christ. Now let me explain that from verse 14. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die. We can't make atonement for sins. Our relationship with God is established through one person, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid the penalty for our sins. And all God's providential dealings with you is through Jesus Christ and how He has purchased you. You are His. So every relief that comes to you is not a sign of your righteousness. But it's a blood-bought privilege and kindness. God treats you. He is your treats you as a father. He treats you as His son through Jesus Christ. It is always shorter than you deserve. He never treats you as your sins deserve because Christ has paid the penalty. So if it's long and hard, brothers and sisters, mind you, you deserve more. But Christ has paid the penalty. And if He lays it upon you long, it's because He loves you. And the relief he gives, if it's short, it's because Christ has purchased you. It's always for your good and for God's glory. And it comes to you from the Father's wisdom and love. It's not because of your righteousness. I put this quote in the bulletin on purpose. How providentially I was reading it this week and how it so aptly fits what we're covering. This is from John Newton. Let me read this short paragraph to you. He has a lot of wisdom here. He's explaining what it is, you know, when difficulties come and how God relieves him of it. Then he says this, a sinner need not spend much time in searching out the cause of an affliction. Meaning, we don't need to figure out where it's coming from. Our sins deserve the affliction. But that the afflictions of such a sinner as I should be so seldom. He's saying, but I'm a sinner, and yet my afflictions are seldom, so moderate, so soon removed, depends upon reasons which I should never have known but by the word of God. There I am taught to spell his name, the Lord God, long-suffering, abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And thus I read the reason why I am not consumed. Brilliant words. The reason you are not consumed is God is gracious. That's his name. And in particular, he is gracious to you through Christ. That's where he displayed his love for you. We read this passage, it's sobering. But all the difficulties and all the blessings we receive come through Christ, and they are yours through him. And may I ask you this one question? When these events occur, what do you think God is doing with your life? He's trying to wake you up to look to him who has done it. For some to repent, to others to cling to him evermore, to others to thank him evermore, whatever he's doing. But he is doing it because he loves you. He entered into a covenant to Christ to keep you forever. But this is only for believers. And if you're not a believer, I cannot promise you every event will work out for your good. It may be to your final ruin and damnation. But God offers you forgiveness in Christ. If you believe in him, he will pardon you of all your sins, and you will know of this mercy of his grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we recognize there have been many, many events in our lives which we have squandered. Our heads were not lifted up, and we did not instinctively look to you. Against your plain word, we rebelled. Against your providence, we murmured. And we are reminded, O Lord, what sinners we are. But we thank you that you have sent Christ, who is our Savior, who paid the penalty fully for our sins. And though we are never righteous in ourselves, we're declared righteous in him. And for his sake, you deal with us ever so mercifully. And you promise you will take us home. And you promise to use all these events and to bring it about for good, that you in the end would be glorified among the saints. Thank you, Lord, for that hope. And we pray for those in this room, in this auditorium, that do not know you. May you disturb them. May they have no rest until they find their rest in Christ. O Lord, hear us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.